good evening, everyone. It's good to see you this evening at the opening meeting after a week of special meetings here in Londonderry. We'll turn to hymn 430, please. Hymn 430, and we'll commence our meeting with the singing of this lovely hymn. All the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? 430, and we'll stand together, please, as we sing. Thank the Lord that we can look at our lives and we can see the hand of God upon us. We can trace it all through our lives. Lord, how you watched over us, how you protected us, and how, Lord, even through the Spirit, you drew us unto thyself, and, Lord, saved us by the precious work of Christ. And, Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have tonight to meet in this fashion, to come to the house of God, to spend some time around thy precious word. Lord, we thank you for these meetings, Lord, that have been arranged, and Father, we just pray for thy blessing upon them. We do think of thy servant who has come in our midst even this evening. We pray, Father, you'll be pleased to bless him and give him help, Lord, in the preaching of thy word and through his ministry, that we will be built up in our most holy faith. Lord, we thank you that we come to one who is sovereign, one who is in control of all things tonight. We thank you we don't come before a weak God, a God who is unable to do certain things. But Father, we come to one who is the God of the impossible, the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power of the work within us. So Father, bless our meeting tonight. We thank you for everyone who has gathered with us. We pray for thy blessing, O God, upon this congregation of people. And Father, thou knowest the need of every individual. As the face differs, so do the need. And Lord, we realise that many may have burdens and troubles, Lord, they're going through even at the moment. And we pray even through the word tonight and even through the remainder of this week, Lord, we'll even understand that, Lord, thou art in control of our problems. Thou art in control of our troubles. And Lord, you're with us each step of the way. Father, we thank you for your love and thy mercy. We thank you, Lord, for thy hand upon us even since we last met in this house. We thank you for the blessings of yesterday. And yet we realise, O Father, that past blessings will not suffice for this evening. So we look to thee, Lord, for that fresh outpouring of thy Spirit upon this meeting. Lord, that we'll have that closeness of thee, Lord. We'll feel thy presence. Lord, we'll leave here later on knowing that we've met with thee. Father, we do pray and remember our dear brothers and sisters tonight in Ukraine, and even those in Russia, Lord, those who are suffering even because of that war presently. We think of all the aid that's been sent out. We pray, Lord, you'll bless and undertake for them. Remember the persecuted church tonight as a whole. Lord, we thank you that you're still building your church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, even in this world tonight, we thank you that the gospel has been faithfully preached and souls have been swept into the kingdom of God. So, Father, undertake for thy work. We know thy word will not return unto thee void. And even tonight, Lord, as we meet around thy word, we ask, Lord, you'll bless and undertake. So, Father, continue with us now in this meeting. Undertake for all that's said and done. We ask and pray it all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. 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 Well, we welcome you tonight to this, the first meeting after a week of meetings here in Londonderry. It's lovely to see all who's gathered with us and who've visited with us to give you a special word of welcome. We have some visitors and you're very welcome indeed. We give a special word of welcome to our brother, Dr. Paul Ferguson. We do thank our brother for coming along. It's his first time here in Londonderry, and we're looking forward to him bringing the word tonight and for the remainder of the week. And we do thank even his driver tonight who drove him down. Much appreciated. And we do ask you to come back, pray for the meetings, invite others along each night, and do plan to attend as often as you can. Do remember as well, the meetings continue right through to Friday evening. And then on Sunday evening, we have our family night service, our bi-monthly family night service at 7 p.m. And our brother, Dr. Ferguson, will be along here on Sunday evening to speak at that meeting. And Miss Victoria Salt will be along to sing. And there'll be supper afterwards, a time of fellowship. And that'll be good even to meet together on Sunday evening. So if you're free at all, please come along and invite others along to that meeting. Those are all by way of announcements. We'll sing again before our brother comes to bring God's word to us tonight. Hymn 312, My faith has found a resting place not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. 312, again we'll stand to sing, please. over to our brother. We want to give him as much time as possible to preach God's word. So we'll hand the meeting over to our brother now, and we look forward to what the Lord has laid upon his heart.
Thank you for the invitation. It's good to be here in London, Derry. I think it's the second time I've been in this place. My only other occasion was almost 40 years ago, and I travelled on a bus from Kilkeel to the Apprentice Boys Parade. And I don't think I even got any further than a few hundred metres down the road on the water side when the coaches were parked. Never been to this church, and certainly never been to the centre of your city, so it's a great joy to be here. And over the next number of days, we will make no doubt friendships here and seek to share the Word of God together. Now, I've been asked to speak on the book of Esther, and it's a book that has great meaning and great blessing if you take the time to study it very carefully. And I want us to turn tonight to Esther chapter 1. I'm going to read the chapter. And as you can imagine, over the space of 5 or 6 messages, we're not going to be able to deal with every aspect of the story. But what we can do is trace the patterns and the applications from many of the lessons from the story. But let's read chapter 1 together, and then we'll commit the meetings to the Lord in prayer, and then by the grace of God we'll look at this chapter this evening. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the 3rd year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the province being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 80 days. When these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, wherewith white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the royal crown, with the crown royal, to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti, according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen had not done wrong to the king only, but also to the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia, Media, say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. When the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his own inspired and infallible word. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. The entrance of thy words giveth light. We pray that thou wilt shine light from thy word into our hearts, our minds, that we would see great and precious truths that we know not, that we would learn to live better, walk better, to reflect more of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do and say. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the book of Esther is a fascinating and a compelling book. It is especially unique, not just because it's one of the few in the Bible that's named after a woman, but it's unique in that the name of God is not mentioned anywhere in this book. Now, we know that every word of God found in the scripture is infallible, every word is inspired, and every word is instructive for our learning and for our admonition. What we've got to do this evening, as we come into the first chapter of this book, is to discover what God is trying to say in this book. And if the reader, i.e. us, feels to be edified and instructed from this book, the problem is not in the book, it's in us that we have missed the message of this book. Now, most of the commentators believe that God's name is absent because God wants to reveal a certain aspect of his character by not using his name directly. And that aspect of his character is his workings in what we call providence. Now, I'm sure everyone or most people in this room have heard the word providence. Sometimes you hear preachers throw it out. Sometimes you hear saints, when they're praying, speaking of the providence of God. And if you were to pause and ask them, what do you mean by that? Or what do you understand by that? I suspect that many wouldn't be able to give you a definitive answer. So what does the word providence actually mean? Well, it comes from two Latin words, pro, video. Pro meaning before. Well, that seems obvious. Video, the verb, it means to see. Sometimes you used to have the old video play, video cassettes, didn't we? And you put the cassette on and you would see the video. Well, it's from the Latin verb to see, video. So you put the two words together, in providence, and it means simply this, to see before. And theologians use the word providence to show an aspect of God's character and God's sovereignty, that God sees before what's going to happen in this world. He knows before what's going to happen in your life and my life. And because he sees before, he can guide and direct all the events silently, carefully, in the shadows, that he works everything out according to his great will. And really what this book is an unsigned painting. I don't know if you've seen a painting by an artist, and there's no signature. And the experts look at it, and by studying the characteristics of the artist's hand, they can discern the style and the identity of the artist. And when you read the book of Esther, God has taken his name out because he wants you to search for his fingerprints, search for his clues that he's at work, silently in many ways, quietly in many ways, in the shadows by providence. Now, it's true, God could have directly intervened in this book to send miracles, to send fire from heaven to destroy Haman, to deliver the Jewish people, but he doesn't do that. He chose in this book to reveal himself working in the shadows, working quietly, working through events, working through individuals, in many cases wicked individuals. In many cases, individuals that didn't know him or recognize his handiwork. Now that's instructive for us, because that's often how God works in our lives, works in our communities, works in our churches, in the shadows, silently moving and guiding and directing, using even the ill-judged, evil motives of men and women, and working it all together for his great plan and his great purpose. And what you'll see in this book is God is using ordinary events to produce extraordinary conclusions. And that's what he's doing in this world. Using ordinary people through ordinary decisions, or seemingly ordinary decisions, to produce extraordinary results. Now we'll begin at the beginning of chapter 1. And we're introduced to a man called Ahasuerus. That's the Hebrew translation of his Persian name. He's sometimes better known in history by his Greek name, Xerxes the First. It's the same person, just a name translated in a different language. And this man inherited a vast empire from his father, Darius the First. In fact, we're told in verse 1, he reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So he's no tin pot dictator of a little country, a banana republic. Here's a man who ruled over the greatest empire in world history to this moment. An empire that spanned from India in the east all the way across to the Ethiopia in Africa. A vast part of the globe. And we're told when he came to the throne in the third year of his reign, verse 3, he made a feast unto all his princes. So he lived in Shushan, the royal city, where the winter palace was, about 200 miles east of Babylon. Today it's located in modern Iran, or Iran. And he gathered all the great and the good for a party. And the party is going to last for 180 days, 6 months, according to the Jewish calendar of 30 days a month, 6 months of eating and drinking. And we're told in verse 4, he gathers all the great and the good, all the VIPs, because remember, he rules this vast empire that he's inherited from his father. He's the new kid on the block. And he has to impress all these cynical, ruthless, opportunists in his empire, that he controls it like his father did. That you don't cross me. That you don't disobey me. You don't rebel against me. Because remember, a vast empire like that is controlled by proxy rulers. People governing vast regions all over it. And this is a time before jet airplanes, before internet and satellite technology. So for news to get from one corner to the next corner takes weeks often. And if an army is needed to move to quash a rebellion, it takes a long time to deal with problems. So here's this young king, new king, taking over this vast empire that he must stamp his authority on. And he comes up with the idea to gather all the powerful rulers who rule the empire on his behalf in one place. And he's going to show them how great he is, or at least try to pretend how great he is. And verse 4 says, he begins to show them the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, 6 months. Now really he's doing this for two main reasons. Number one, he's trying to impress upon all these cynical, ruthless individuals, potential rivals, that he is great, that he is powerful. And he's trying to show them that his dad is dead, but the new king is equally impressive, equally glorious, and worthy of respect and obedience. But then I think there's a second reason why he's gathered this great group of all his sub-rulers or proxy rulers. I think what he's trying to do is, because they are governing a region, in many cases probably large regions, on his behalf. And there's a temptation when they have such power to start to believe, well, I could be king. In fact, I am a king ruling this vast region on behalf of the Persian emperor, and start to think, well, you know, I could maybe rebel. I could maybe become a competitor, a rival to the emperor. And by gathering them all together in one place and showing his wealth and his power, and no doubt his armies, what he's trying to do, I believe, is intimidate these people. You might be a big shot in your region, but when you see the wealth and the power and the armies of the great king, the emperor himself, you better not disobey anything he says. You better not try to rival him, or he will squash you like an elephant will squash an ant. That's what he's up to. And you notice as he gathers them, they party for 6 months. And all the wealth of the empire is revealed in those parties. And you know, the sad thing is, as you see it, you see the pride of man, don't you? Man's boasting. God often, you know, gives great wealth to some of the most worthless people. You'll discover that in life. Some of the wealthiest people, not just in this land, some of the most powerful people, not just in this land, but in other lands, are often some of the most ungodly. Those who don't appreciate. And just because a person's wealthy and healthy to enjoy the wealth, boast in the wealth, it doesn't make them a spiritual person. Don't make that mistake. Don't come to that conclusion. Ahasuerus is a young king. He's an incredibly wealthy king. And he's an incredibly powerful king by the standards of the world at that time. And he's showing it off. And he wants everybody to know how great I am. How amazing I am, how powerful I am. Don't dare oppose me. Now, at the end of verse 5, having had 6 months, just think about this, 6 months of eating and drinking of the finest that money can buy, Ahasuerus adds another 7 days. If that wasn't enough, he says, well, we'll have another week. And he gathers another group of people, more VIPs together, the great and small, and he says, we'll have 7 more days of drinking. 7 more days of impressing everybody of how great I am and how powerful I am. But you know, as you read this book and you reflect on the life of this man and his empire, if I was to throw out the name Xerxes the First, or throw out the name Persian Empire around the city of Londonderry this evening, my guess is this: very few people would remember or even know who I'm talking about. Maybe very few people in this room have heard these names. And it's a reminder to us that no matter how powerful a person may appear to be here on earth, that men's empires, men's great business empires, men's great political empires and status comes and goes, doesn't it? Nations rise and fall. Big companies rise and then they disappear. And you know, it's a reminder to you and I, don't get too impressed. Don't get too easily intimidated when you leave this church this evening and you walk up and down the streets of this city and you see these big names, big business, big tech, big politicians, big mouths, and they're boasting and they're saying, you Christians with your little silly religion and your silly little book, the Bible, that old book that is full of funny and strange things that you think you want to live by. And it's very easy, you know, when people talk like that, particularly when they're in the majority, particularly when they themselves are wealthier and have more political power, more influence than you have, it's very easy to be intimidated by such people. But as you read the story, not just of Ahasuerus and his kingdom and his empire, but all of history, it reminds you and I, only God is great, not man. Only God is in control, not man. Where's Ahasuerus today? Where's his kingdom today? It's just a few relics, dusty old relics in a few museums. That's all that's left of it. But then we have to notice something else in this story. And here we come to the big incident of the party. The party has been in full swing for over 6 months. They've got through a lot of booze, a lot of entertainment. A lot of money has been spent. A lot of boasting has happened. But in the middle of this party, we're told on the 7th day, verse 10, when the king was merry with wine. He's drunk. He's probably been drunk for the last 6 months. Every day. And Queen Vashti, she has her party. No doubt there's booze flowing there too. And both sides are having a good time, enjoying the things of this world. And unknown to them, God is at work in the background. Unknown to them, God has already planned. God is already executing the plan to deliver the Jewish people through the life of a woman called Esther. And God has a plan to get Vashti off the throne and Esther onto the throne. Nobody even knows it yet. Nobody even suspects it yet, but God has already declared it and decided it. And that's what's going to happen. But as we read how it actually happens now. And it happens when the drink is flowing. And the Persians were people who separately separated the men from the women in their eating and drinking. And according to the tradition, an argument broke out, apparently, the Jews tell us, at the men's party. Who was the most beautiful woman in Persia? Which part of the empire had the most beautiful woman? And King Ahasuerus, he declared that his wife was the most beautiful woman. And in order to settle the argument, verse 10 says, the king, in his pride, inflamed by the alcohol, calls for Vashti to come and appear before all the men, so that he could prove to all his friends, to all his rulers who worked for him, how beautiful his wife was, and how superior she was to everybody else. Now, the king gave her no choice in this matter. He ordered her to come to this particular party. And of course, it's a reminder once again, with great wealth doesn't come great wisdom. Because what he's going to do here is going to not make him look great. In the end, he's going to look very foolish. In the end, he's going to be full of regret for what happens at this party. But he orders her to come. And before we look at her reaction, let me just pause and go on a slight tangent on one subject, the subject of alcohol. Because right at the heart of the decisions of this man that clouds his judgment and leads him into this mistake, at least from a human perspective, and a tragedy for Vashti from her perspective, at the heart of what's going on here is led and guided by alcohol. And there are a lot of Christians even today, and they will say to you, well, it's okay for a Christian to take a drink, as long as you don't get drunk. It's okay to take a glass here or a glass there, as long as it doesn't get control of you. Well, I just want to say a few things, and then I'll pass on the subject. But if you go through the Bible, you'll discover the Bible constantly warns the discerning reader of the dangers of alcohol. There's no warnings about coffee, drinking too much coffee, or drinking too much Coca-Cola. But the one thing that the Bible constantly warns, by example and by word of command, are the dangers associated with alcohol. Do you know that 1 in 5 people who start to drink alcohol end up with a drink problem? That's a fact. 1 in 5. It's a dangerous subject. It's a dangerous substance, sorry, for any Christian to put their finger on. And Proverbs 21, verse 31 says, look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup. Don't get impressed with the TV advertisements. You know, when you switch on your television and they show you the pint of beer or the glass of wine, it's always a young couple, isn't it, or young people. And there's always a little bit of condensation running down the glass, and you see these happy, smiling faces in taking the drink. And the world says to you, come on in, have a good time. You'll be popular, you'll be friends, you'll have friends. You'll have the life and soul of the party. But what they don't show you is the guy lying in the gutter at the end of the night. What they don't show you is the home destroyed by drink. The mother and the father who have spent all their living on the booze. What they don't show you is the man who drove his car under the influence of alcohol and ended up taking lives of others. Don't show you that. But they try to draw you in. And the Bible says, look not upon the wine. Don't get fooled by how it's presented by the world. It says, when it moves itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent. Well, that's dangerous language, isn't it? It never lasts, the pleasure. It never ultimately satisfies. In the end, it'll turn around and bite you, the booze. It'll cause you trouble. It'll cause your family trouble. It'll cause your reputation trouble. And really, I think what the Bible is saying in a very clear way is for a Christian, keep away. Don't touch it. You know, the man or woman who never has a drink problem is the man or woman who never touches it. Isn't that right? Never has to touch it. Grey areas are not areas for a Christian who wants to walk with God to get involved in. And I say this to you, keep away from it. Keep away from it. Young people in particular, do not be seduced by the arguments of silly professing Christians who say to you, well, you can take a wee drink and it won't do you any harm. Ahasuerus got himself into trouble because of the drink. You know, the first person that we read of in the Bible who got in trouble with alcohol, in fact, the first person we read of in the Bible who touched alcohol was a believer. In fact, he was one of the greatest believers who ever lived. A man called Noah. A man who lived 500 years just and perfect in his generations. Had a wonderful testimony. For not 5 years or 50 years, but for 500 years. A man who endured and walked with God through the worst generation that ever lived on this earth. When the earth was totally corrupt. And yet what happened to him when he got out of the ark? He took the booze. He got himself in trouble. He brought great shame to his family. God brought shame to his name. And you know something about Noah? We never read of anything significant that Noah achieved after he took the drink. Spiritually. Sad. So, I've digressed slightly, but I just wanted to hit that point in passing. But then notice what happens next. This woman, Vashti, she says, I'm not coming. We're told, verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. So, the king, who had gathered all these powerful people from all over the empire to demonstrate how great he was, how powerful he was, how superior he was, when the moment came to show his greatness, his wife punctured the balloon by showing him to be a very weak man. A man who can't even control his own wife. And here he is telling people, I can control everybody. And his own wife publicly before them all says, you can't even control me. You're a drunken fool. Now, many commentators argue over whether she was right or she was wrong to refuse. And really the simple answer is this. We don't know because we don't have enough information. That the Bible doesn't give us enough detail to be absolutely sure whether she was wrong or whether she was right to get involved and refuse to obey what the king said here. Because we don't know whether his request to her was one that was morally correct and was a proper one, or whether it involved some immoral activity. We're just not told. What we also don't know is what was her motive for refusing. Was it because, as you notice in verse 9, she was in on the booze as well, that in her drunken state, she decided to show her authority, her feminism, her independency from the king. When she was meeting with all these other women, was that the reason? We just don't know. Or was it because she was a moral woman and felt that such a behavior in such a place would require her to act in an immoral way? We just don't know. But what we do know is that God was at work through the ill-judged and wrong motives of the drunken Ahasuerus, because God was going to work through that, and her refusal to come into his presence to engineer a moment in history to bring to the throne young Esther. And And God is going to use her at a moment in history, a critical moment in history, to preserve the Jewish nation when they were going to come under threat of their very existence. So what's going to happen next? There we read in verse 12, "Therefore was the king very wroth." Here's a king not often being told no. In fact, very rarely told no. And he's not just told no, he's told no by his wife. And if that's not bad enough, he's told no by his wife in front of all of his compatriots, all of the powerful people he's trying to impress. And his lust and his entertainment and his joy that came with all the booze has suddenly turned to anger. Oh, how easily that happens when the drink's flowing, isn't it? You go around this city on a Saturday night and you see all the ones in the bars and the clubs. They're having a good time and they're shouting and clapping. And you just watch what happens as they come out of the pubs and come out of the clubs with a big smile on their faces and the laughing. It's not long before you see the laughing turning into what? Anger. Disagreements. It's not long before the smile turns to a snarl. It's not often before words then start to come out that they regret later. And often the fists start moving towards one another. And the language starts changing in tone one toward another. And people start to say things that later on they're going to regret. Relationships break up. Problems come. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. As old Ahasuerus, I say old, he wasn't that old, he was just a young king. But as Ahasuerus' pride is now hurt, his pride is going to turn to great anger. He's going to turn on this woman. And we're told he calls for his wise men, verse 13. Now, we don't know if the Bible here is being a little bit sarcastic when it says, "which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment." Some think that what it's saying is this: these are the men who claim to know the future, who claim to be wise. These were the astrologers. These were the people who claimed to read the signs of divination, the occult world. And here, this drunken king, in his anger, he calls for his advisors to guide him, to give him advice. And in a crisis, ungodly people, surrounded by other ungodly people, will often make wrong decisions and often listen to the wrong people to get advice from. And I say this to you in passing: don't make decisions in anger. And number two, be careful of who you listen to when you're angry. The devil will send men like Memucan to whisper in your ear and to guide you in your thoughts and your decisions that later on you'll regret having listened to such people. Later on you'll regret following their advice. And one of the marks of a wise person, a prudent person, is that they surround themselves by wise and prudent people. And that when they receive advice from such people, they don't act on it straight away. They're careful. They're reflective. They're prayerful of their decisions. And this man Memucan, who seems to be the leading one of this group of advisors, he comes with some advice. And in a crisis, there'll always be those who seek to take advantage of you. Seek to slip in a little poison. Seek to exaggerate another person's motives that they want to get ahead of and take advantage of. And Memucan comes in and he convinces the king here that the crisis is far more significant than what it is. And he argues from the greater to the lesser. And he says to the king basically this. He says, "Listen, you're a great king. You're a powerful man. And your example is one that everybody in the nation follows. And your family is a family that we all look up to and revere. The royal family. The first family. And if everybody in Persia gets to hear of how your wife usurped your authority and put you down in public in such a way, then all the little wives in the little homes in Persia will rise up against their husbands and say, well, if the queen can do it, I can do it. And that's Memucan's advice. And verse 19, he rushes to what he really wants to get the king to do. This is his real agenda. He says, if it please the king. Sounds very nice. If the king chooses. But really he's telling the king what to do. Here's what he wants the king to do. Let there go a royal commandment from him. And let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes. That it be not altered that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. In other words, he says, get rid of her. Now, this is not biblical advice. The Bible gives no grounds for divorce, separation, because the wife and the husband have fallen out over a particular issue like this. But this man, Memucan, he says to the king, just get rid of her. Divorce her. Although the Bible doesn't say it here, maybe he's even hinting at kill her. Like old Henry VIII, chop her head off. Move on to another one. And you set the standard here, King Ahasuerus. You let everybody know that nobody can defy you. That you're greater than your wife. And he goes on to say to the king in verse 19, let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered. In other words, he's saying to the king, bind your hands on this in such a public way, according to our royal laws, that once the king issues the law, it can never be taken back. It can never be changed. There can never be a court of appeal to overturn it. And let me say this in passing. To bind a person or to give a person absolute authority like this, a fallible, fallen individual like this, and to allow a person like that who's not under the influence of the Spirit of God, and to bind his word in such a way that it can't be altered, that's dangerous. It's very dangerous. To have a legal system whereby ungodly people can make decisions that cannot be overturned, cannot be judged by an objective, independent panel of others. But yet the Medes and the Persians had this, removed such a safeguard, and made such a man-centered legal system that it was open to the abuse of a dictator and a ruthless, drunken dictator like this man, Ahasuerus. And it's always dangerous when you're talking about the systems of this world, whether it's company, corporate governance, whether it's political governance, to have a system where absolute authority is centered in one person, particularly an ungodly person. Now, need I say the word that's on everybody's lips over the last few weeks? Putin, Russia, when you have a man who suddenly has given all this power, assumes all this power unto himself, and he can just make a decision that can destroy so many lives, can influence so many lives for the wrong, even contrary to the will of his own people and other nations. It's always dangerous. And the Medes and the Persians had created this system. Now, Queen Vashti, we're told, verse 21, and the same pleased the king. Well, let me get to verse 21st. When the king's decree shall be made, he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great. All the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. So the intention, according to this memucan, is this, that when this decree, this law goes out from the words of the king, can't be taken back. It's to be published everywhere across the vast empire of 127 countries or provinces. And it's to be translated into all the languages. So that the smallest, poorest, insignificant home in this empire learns of this decree. That's the intention. And the idea behind it is the women will then fear their husbands. And think, what a great king we have. What a great man we have on the throne. That's the intention. That's the promise that Memucan offers to Ahasuerus to draw him into this decision. Well, we'll see, does it really work? Verse 21, and the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Without consulting Vashti, without hearing any evidence from her, without taking into account why she made her decision, what was her motive, without taking into account their relationship up to this point as husband and wife, the king just strikes her off. God. Vashti, no doubt, would say, so unfair. This is so harsh. This is so brutal. So ruthless. And of course, she would be right to make such a statement. But the Bible says this, the way of the transgressors is hard. It's a hard life. The ungodly have hard relationships. They live in a hard way, and the end of their lives is hard. Their marriages are hard. Their friendships are hard and ruthless. Their interactions with one another are hard. You ever listen to how the world talk about each other in their business dealings and their relationships? They talk about things like dog eat dog, don't they? They have these little maxims like survival of the fittest. They'll say there's no such thing as love and friendship when it comes to business. All's equal in war. Take advantage. That's the hard world of the ungodly. It's the world they inhabit. But for us as Christians, we are called to think a different way. We are called to live a different way. Our churches are to be run according to different principles. Our homes are to be built on different rules. Different types of relationships from them. And there's always a tragedy when the Christian home is no different from the non-Christian home next door. It's always a tragedy when the Christian church like this one is acting in the same way as the ungodly in other places and in other religions. We have to be different. We're called to be different. We must be different from those around us. But then we're told, verse 22, and with this we finish this evening. He sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and it should be published according to the language of every people. Now, the Persian Empire, if you know your history, had a great postal system. They didn't have little postmen packed with a little black and white cap and a red van. They had a horse system which every 20 miles there was a supply station, and a horse would be dashing with a rider on it with a message that would go to another one, and within a very short time a word from a king, a law from the king, could touch every home, every town, every city, every village, every hamlet in the empire. And that's what King Ahasuerus did. And you know, he thought when he signed that decree, it would do two things. He thought, number one, it would make him happy. And number two, he thought, it would make him look powerful. And that's no doubt the lie the devil sold him through the words of Memucan. But what did King Ahasuerus discover? That when the devil promises you something, you have to read the small print. Because the devil never tells you the truth. Remember what Adam and Eve discovered in the Garden of Eden? When the devil comes and says, if you take the fruit, you'll live forever. You won't die. If you take the fruit, Eve, you'll be like God. You'll be the equal of God. What did Adam and Eve discover when they took the fruit and ate it? They said it looked pleasant to the eyes. Desire to make one wise. They believed the lie of the devil, but when they took the fruit, it tasted sweet in their mouth, but tasted sour in their stomach. Because the devil lied. Where's Adam today? Where's Eve today? Did they live forever? No, they're dead. The devil lied. Did they become the equal of God? No. Never came close. Because the devil lied. And King Ahasuerus, he bought into the lie that if he gets rid of Vashti in his anger, in his pride, that he'd be happy, that he'd be powerful. The devil lied to him. Because we discover in verse 1 of chapter 2, it didn't bring happiness. It brought sorrow to his heart. The loss of Vashti. And it didn't make him powerful. If anything, it did the very opposite. It made him look so weak. And instead of a handful of people who had gathered, compared to the millions in his empire, a handful gathered that day at Shushan the palace. They saw the queen rebel against him. They saw the queen humiliate him. Now everybody knows about it. Because the king has sent the message to everybody that my wife slapped me in the face in public. My wife humiliated me in the face. And now the king, instead of looking strong, looks weaker than ever. And you can imagine in all the coffee shops and in all the little village areas of the empire, people are laughing at this king. What a fool. Made to look a fool by his wife. So powerful. Says he's so great. Yet says that he's so mighty, and yet his own wife made him look like a fool. And who sent him the news that he was a fool? He did himself. He wrote it. He published it. See, the devil always lies. But what's the real lesson in this story? My time is gone. What's the real lesson in this chapter? Well, the real lesson is this. God can bring good out of evil. Because what you're going to see as you read through the beginnings of this story and weave the threads of this story from Esther chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book of Esther, you're going to discover that through these evil actions, with these evil motives of these evil people, God is going to work something wonderful. And you may say to me, well, that's a very interesting story. I'm glad you read that tonight. I'm glad you give that little exposition, because I was very entertained. But what relevance has it to me in Londonderry in the 21st century? Well, here's the relevance. Because this is God's step in Esther's story, in the story of the Jews. But it's also a reflection of God working in your story. Because how he works here is how he works in your life and in my life. How he works in Shushan the palace all those years ago is exactly how he's working in your home, in your community, in your church today. Because in the book of Esther, we see our story behind the story of God working in the shadows, God working through evil people. And you know, no doubt there were many people that day, many Jews in the provinces of Persia, who were getting on with life, who were enjoying life, some no doubt prospering in life. And they didn't realize that God was at work in the royal palace, engineering, guiding, directing events for their ultimate good and existence. And you know, sometimes the pieces of the jigsaw of life may appear insignificant to you and I. Sometimes the pieces of the jigsaw of life that you and I are part of don't seem to fit together. Don't seem to be relevant. But it's only after the journey of life is complete, indeed sometimes only in eternity, that God shows all the details to us. And we learn and discover with the benefit of hindsight that God was guiding and directing everything for a beautiful pattern all along. We just didn't see it. And these Jews didn't see it, no doubt. Esther didn't see it. She had no knowledge at this time that the argument between Vashti and her husband would mean that she would become queen. Not even a hint of it. Mordecai didn't know. The Jews didn't know. And although we may not always see God at work, although we may not always recognize God at work, this story reminds us that he never loses sight of us. That he's watching over our lives. You may say to me, preacher, I live a very ordinary life. I'm a very insignificant person. I'm a nobody from nowhere. Well, so was Esther. So was Mordecai. So was the individual Jews who had been scattered throughout the Persian Empire. Yet God was working through these great people, these significant powers and leaders and rulers. God was at work guiding and moving the pieces of the jigsaw around and starting to put it together. And you know, as God works in our lives today, sometimes the things that God's doing won't come clear for many years. But it's only down the road that we'll say, ah, now I get it. Now I see the picture. God was at work all along. And you know, when you drive past the roads, you were coming over the Glensheen Pass tonight, you go past all the roadworks, don't you? I see they're building a great road from Londonderry all the way down to, I think it's towards the Markfell site. There's a great new road being built there, isn't it? But as you go past it, there's road signs up. And the signs are saying, keep out. The road is still what? In progress. The work is still in progress. And you know, God has a big sign over your life and my life and the life of this church, the life of this country. And the sign that says this, quiet. God's at work. God's at work. It's a work in progress. And it's only when you get to heaven that you'll be able to say, ah, now I understand what God was up to all along. He knew best. He's wise. He's all knowledgeable. He has all wisdom. And he has all power. And you'll say, like the book of Esther reveals, God is providential. God's work is great. God's work is good. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for just this first chapter we've been able to quickly run through tonight. Already we can see so much of the hand of God, the work of God. And our hearts are touched as we marvel at his grace and his goodness, his wisdom. We confess there's so much of life that confuses us, but it doesn't confuse thee. We confess there are so many things that we add a question mark to. But God has the answer. And he says to us tonight, don't add a question mark where I put a full stop. When I tell you all things work together for good to them that love God, just trust me. The child of God lives by promises, not by explanations. Help us, Lord, to accept that in our own lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of this church, that God knows. God is working all things together according to his perfect will. And sometimes he does it quietly in the shadows by providence that we don't even see. But help us to trust. Help us by faith to hold on to the promises. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.